So if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Over this week and next, we will finish up this chapter, and then we'll move on to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes this morning or you want to grab the handout that's on your table, the title for the message is God's Sovereignty at the Cross, and this will be part one of a two-part little mini-series that we're going to do here as we conclude John 19, God's Sovereignty at the Cross, and this will be part one. So at various points in your life, you may have come across discussions or debates or maybe even books that you've interacted with what's called open theism. Open theism. Open theism suggests that the God of the Bible does not know all of the future. It admits that God knows some of the future, just not all of it, not every tiny detail. Open theism. It suggests that God really doesn't know what will happen tomorrow. In fact, he may not even know what will happen this evening. God is shocked by the day's events because he doesn't know what will actually transpire. Does God really learn about the future as it happens? Or maybe you could fall under some type of middle ground position. Well, God knows some, but not all. God knows the really important things, but the mundane things of life, God may just not know. That's open theism. Sadly, open theism has gained traction not only in the theological and academic circles, but also in the church today. Book publishing companies such as InterVarsity Press, Baker Books, they've all actually published material that advocate for this open theistic position. And even Christianity Today published an article that said that, look, it's essentially okay to believe that God doesn't know everything about the future. So they platform that as a position that could generally be accepted in Christianity. But one of the implications that comes from an open theistic belief is that God is not ultimately sovereign. That God is not ultimately sovereign, that he is not in complete control. He's not supreme. Of course, if God doesn't know the future and he doesn't know what's coming to pass, then he's ultimately not in control. He's trying to reconfigure and reorient this life on the fly, I guess you could say. But we need to ask ourselves this morning, is open theism plausible? Now, I guess more importantly, we should ask our own individual hearts, do we believe this about God? Do we believe that to actually be true about God, that he doesn't know all things about the future? Not only do we need to know what we believe, but according to 1 Peter 3:15, we need to actively defend that belief. So we may walk out of class this morning believing, yes, God absolutely knows all things, but can we truly defend that if we were to have a conversation with someone who falls in the open theistic camp? So does the Bible teach that God's understanding or knowledge of the future is open? You know, that's where that open theistic title comes from. Is God's understanding of the future open? Does God really not know what will happen? Does the Bible teach that God is not sovereign over all things? Again, that's an implication of that open theistic type of thinking. Well, as you would assume, I hope, quite the contrary. As we study the remainder of John 19 today and next week, we will discover 9 proofs that demonstrate 9 proofs that demonstrate God's sovereignty at the cross. So in other words, if you were to get into a conversation with someone that believes that God's knowledge of the future is open, you could take them to John chapter 19, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you could give them 9 proofs to show them that God knows the future, that he decrees all things, and that he is sovereign and supreme over this life. A majority of these proofs, by the way, come by explicit prophecy. Literally, chapter, verse, explicit prophecy from the Old Testament. And some of these proofs are actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but are ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, this is a riveting chapter for many reasons. Of course, this open theistic discussion, God's sovereignty, but this is the heart of the gospel, is it not? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn with me to John 19 if you're not there already. And let's begin by looking at John 19, 16. And this verse really serves as the setting and the scene. Verse 16, so he then handed him over to them to be crucified. The last 12 hours of Jesus' life have been grueling. They've been filled with a relentless barrage of verbal slurs, verbal assaults, physical brutality, illegal trials, and a series of kangaroo courts. Really on a level that could never be replicated again. Rich walked us through those trials, in particular the Roman trials the last couple weeks. But Jesus has been sweating blood since the garden. He's tired, he's sleepy, he's hungry, he's dehydrated. He's hurt from being battered and bruised with fists and open hands, slaps. His skin, his muscles, tendons, ligaments have been torn to shreds from the scourging that he received. And his skull has essentially received multiple stab wounds from the crown of thorns that have been pressed onto him. But what's captivating is, in a Luke 9:51 sense, that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face towards the cross. And none of those things could stop Jesus from getting there, because that's where he's always been going. That old rugged cross. So sometime before 9 a.m., that Friday morning, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. The Jews pulled out all stops to convince and coerce Pilate to pull the trigger. Remember, Pilate was trying to think of every way possible to what? Well, to not deal with this issue, to get Jesus out of the way. Well, they struck a chord with Pilate. They really punched him right in the eye where he couldn't get out of it now. They call on Caesar, remember? Well, if you don't do anything about this guy that claims to be a king, you're no friend of Caesar's. Well, Pilate was already in hot water with Caesar because of some prior activities, so he knew that if he didn't deal with this, that this could be the end of his reign and rule. So Pilate knew his job was on the line, so he caved to save his own neck. However, through his cowardness, through his wickedness and sinfulness, God's righteous, holy, perfect, and sovereign plan would ultimately be accomplished. In other words, God didn't just figure out what to do after Pilate's heinous activities. God's perfect and righteous plan was being fulfilled all through those trials. So as we come to John 19, we come to our first proof that demonstrates God's sovereignty at the cross. Proof number one, that Jesus would be crucified outside the city. Jesus would be crucified outside the city. Verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross, to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So at this point, everyone is working together to carry out Jesus' death on the cross. We know from texts like Acts chapter 4, rather, verse 27, that the Jews are guilty, the Gentiles are also guilty, Pilate is guilty, even Herod is counted as guilty. Jesus was made to carry his own cross, which was a common Roman practice, as you know. And most likely, Jesus was carrying the cross beam. So after the verdict on his life had been spoken, Jesus was told and made to carry his cross to a place, and note this, outside the city. Outside the city called Place of a Skull, or Golgotha. Jesus is being taken outside the city to be crucified, and this is an often overlooked detail of his crucifixion. If you go back to the Old Testament, according to Exodus chapter 29, verse 14, God commanded his people to burn sin offerings outside the camp. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 12, at another sin offering, because you know that there were many, the law commanded the people to burn the offering outside the camp. And on the Day of Atonement, which would be the day for sacrifice, according to Leviticus 16:27, the atonement was to be taken outside the camp. Look at verse 27. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp. So you can see clearly three times according to Exodus, once in the book of Leviticus, that sin offerings, according to God's prescriptions for these particular offerings, were to be moved and taken outside of the camp. Now, lest you think I'm reaching here or confused because of the lack of sleep I've had over the last 2 months because of our sweet two-month-old, listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So the author of Hebrews, he's reflecting back on these sin offerings. And he's essentially quoting from those texts. He says, look, those offerings are burned outside the camp. Now notice verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So you see that parallel. We have been taught so well at this church over the last two decades that we see the connection between the Old Testament sacrificial lambs and those sacrifices being done, or the burnt aspect of it, outside the camp with Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. His death was to take place outside the city. You see, all those attempts back in Jesus' ministry, where people tried to stone him or to throw him off a cliff, those never would have come to pass. Well, for multiple reasons. One, that wasn't crucifixion, but two, those things were trying to be done inside the city. So it wasn't until this time that God sovereignly orchestrated the death of Christ not to be in the city, not to be in the temple, but to be outside the temple, outside the city, on a cross, that old, rugged cross. So Jesus is led outside to the city of Golgotha. That's an Aramaic word that means skull. You've also probably heard of the word Calvary. That's a Latin word that means the same thing. As the English language was getting comprised, they just lazily transliterated those words, and that's where we get Golgotha and Calvary. So there's a traditional site, there's a couple of them rather, where we think that Jesus was crucified. There are a couple pictures. Some of you guys have probably been to this site. This site, is outside the city, and you can even look here at this hill, or Skull Hill, and you can see within the rock the picture somewhat resembling a skull. If that's large enough, hopefully. If not, you can just Google image that. That's what I did. So some would think that this is called Skull Hill. because visually of how it looked. Others think because so many crucifixions took place here that there were many skulls on the hill. It's likewise probably the look of this actual location. But nevertheless, Jesus was crucified outside the city just as the Old Testament sacrifices were done. This is God's sovereignty on full display. This wasn't accidental. In other words, if we're taking the open theistic position, God isn't trying to figure out how to get Jesus out of the city to get this done. In fact, Revelation 13 says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So this isn't an afterthought for God. This is exactly what God decreed, and we see that played out in the Old Testament sacrificial system, but we even see this played out in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a second proof in John 19. So not only would Jesus be crucified outside the city, but secondly, Jesus would be crucified with criminals. Jesus would be crucified with criminals. Verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. So you can get that mental picture in your head. And John describes that in a way for us to understand that Jesus was crucified with other sinners, in the middle of sinners, two men, one on either side of him. Christ was not alone when he was being crucified. He was hanging with criminals. The one who wasn't a criminal was hanging with criminals. According to Mark 15 and Luke 23, they identify these two as terrorists and criminals. That's the language used, terrorist and criminals. It's actually the same word that John uses of Barabbas. So you can see that Jesus is on the cross next to the worst of the worst. But if we really sit back and truly think about what's happening to Jesus, Jesus is dying on the cross for the worst of the worst. Is he not? If you have repented and believed upon Jesus Christ today, Jesus was on that cross for you. And although I don't think any of us have actually murdered anybody in here, we have been wicked and wretched and have defiled the holy law of God. Jesus Christ was on that cross not because of his sin, but for yours. But Jesus is being crucified here with terrorists, with criminals. Jesus is placed between both men, just as it was written. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death." And here it is from Isaiah 53. "And he," Jesus, "was numbered with the transgressors." Now, you and I are familiar with Isaiah 53. We know and understand that Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before the crucifixion of Christ. In this messianic passage, we're told a number of things, and some of those we'll examine next week. But here, we're told that Christ would die with transgressors. He would die with sinners. He would die with criminals. And again, unless you think I'm stretching the interpretation of Isaiah 53 to meet this passage, Mark chapter 15, verse 28 explicitly quotes from Isaiah 53. Of course, Mark, writing under the auspices of Peter, gives apostolic commentary on this text. You see, it was God's divine sovereign plan in which he decreed Jesus Christ, our Lord, to be crucified between sinners, between criminals. But the narrative goes on. Look in verse 19. So as Jesus is on the cross, He's not unidentified on the cross. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Now, it was Roman custom for criminals to wear a placard hanging around their neck as they carried a cross outside of the city. This was done for one main reason, and that was to identify the crime of the criminal. So hanging from Jesus' neck would have been a white placard made of gypsum that said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Gypsum, just like it was then, is also used now in different types of plaster. That's what would have been hanging around Jesus' neck. It was an identification tool. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Notice that it was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. This was done for a number of reasons, but almost certainly so that everybody in the crowds could do what? They could read it. It was common, of course, in that day to know Hebrew and Aramaic, but most people also knew Latin and Greek. The Hebrew-Aramaic language represented the language of the home country, the Jews. That language represented religion. Greek represented the culture, the common people of the day. And then lastly, Latin. That represented power. It represented force. It represented authority. But in reality, Pilate wanted everybody around to see what he wrote, to prove and to demonstrate that he was the sovereign and that he was in control. Sure, he was trying to skirt this particular issue, but at some point he had to give in, and then he was all in. This man is like he is because I'm in control. Know that. No matter what language you know, read this sign. Read that I'm the one that placed it there, and I'm the one carrying out these activities. This was a power play. Pilate was making a statement. Do not mess with me. Do not mess with Rome. And in reality, he didn't want to do that earlier. But he's all on board now. By the way, how about the irony in that? Pilate setting himself up like he's in control. Now, in reality, it's God in control through his folly and his wickedness. The Jews, however, they didn't like what Pilate wrote. The chief priests in particular. Look at verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I mean, the Jews are also relentless on this scene, are they not? This is mind-blowing. No, don't write that, Pilate. No, please don't write that Jesus was the King of the Jews. You need to erase that or redo it and write that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. He's not an actual king. He just claimed it. It's amazing how the Jews were worried about every tiny little detail except their own heart. They were worried about every little speck instead of the own beam in their eye. But it's shocking what sin will do. It is shocking what sin will do. It will blind your eyes and close your ears and stunt your heart. And the Jews are a prime example of that. I mean, they are irritated with words on a sign. Pilate responds, "What I have written, I have written." The Greek has a perfect tense, which means completion. It's back to back in the perfect tense. What I have written, I have written. It's complete, it's done. I'm not changing. It's very similar to Jesus's verily, verily, or truly, truly. It's very similar type language. Pilate isn't changing anything. What I have done, I have done. So not only was Jesus crucified outside of the city, that's proof one. He was crucified with criminals, proof two. But thirdly, Jesus' garments were taken from him. And we can title that, "The soldiers would cast lots for Jesus' garments." Verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture: 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things." Now it was customary for Roman soldiers to take the garments of crucified men. That doesn't mean that it always happened, but that does mean that a majority of the time it did. In Jesus' case, they took his outer garments, which were made of four parts, and they were divided up to the four soldiers. This is how we know that there were four soldiers around the cross fulfilling their duties to crucify Jesus. Now, these four parts could have included undergarments, a belt, a head covering, or sandals. Alternatively, these four parts could have been the undergarment that were just divided up at the seams. We aren't exactly sure. More importantly, however, and don't miss this, more importantly was the seamless tunic that was woven in one piece. You can see that there at the end of verse 23. The Gospel of John is the only gospel that mentions this tunic. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, gives us a description of this tunic. He says that this tunic is not composed of two pieces, but to be stitched at the shoulders and at the sides. It is one long woven cloth with the light for the neck, parted not crosswise, but lengthwise, from the breast to a point in the middle of the neck. Josephus is actually describing the tunic worn by Jewish high priests. It's very likely that John mentions this tunic to make the connection back to the Old Testament between what the high priestly garments would look like and how they would be constructed. After all, Jesus is the great high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, that says, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." I believe this is exactly what this tunic is. And I think in context of John's gospel, going back to John chapter 17, a majority of the back half of that prayer, which is called Jesus' great high priestly prayer, talks about his intercession for the people. That's ultimately what priest means, by the way. Priest means bridge builder. That's what a priest is. It's a bridge builder. So the four Roman soldiers cast lots for this particular garment. They divided up the other ones, but this one was special. So they cast lots, divide up this garment. Casting lots, as you know, was an extremely common practice in the ancient world. Lots were either numbered or lettered stones or small-shaped objects. Something similar to our modern-day dice. There is even documentation that some of these lots or stones were white and they said yes on them. And then there were other stones that were black that said no. There were even stones that were used, taken from pottery, and were shaken in containers. The Roman soldiers were playing some sort of game to get this tunic, this high priestly tunic. John, by the way, quotes from Psalm 22 being a messianic psalm. Verse 18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood Psalm 22:18 as being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, John literally writes, this was to fulfill the scripture. Now, do we think the Roman soldiers had any idea about Psalm 22:18? I mean, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Not only was that the furthest thing from their mind in that moment, but I'm sure in the moments preceding all of this, they weren't thinking about Psalm 22:18. As they're taking Jesus outside the city, I don't think one of them has a scroll in the back pocket and opens up to Psalm 22 and says, "Look, guys, this tunic situation, yeah, we need to go ahead and figure this out. Yeah, we're going to cast some lots to fulfill this thing." That's not what happened at all. Do we think God didn't know this was going to happen and that he's somehow trying to manipulate the scene to fulfill Psalm 22:18 as the open theistic position would try and advocate for? Well, no. Psalm 22 was written probably about 1,000 years before the crucifixion. There's no explanation for this except for God's sovereign decree for it to happen. And John recognizes this psalm to be the fulfillment that Jesus and the Roman soldiers ultimately brought to pass. In their folly, in their wickedness, Psalm 22:18 was fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. Now look at verse 25 real quick. "Therefore, the soldiers did these things." Now, if we truly sit and contemplate what's happening here, on the one hand, we see God's sovereignty on display, do we not? But on the other hand, what do you see? Human responsibility. You see these men actively doing this themselves. "Therefore, the soldiers did these things." We saw this in Romans 16:27. The only infinite and wise God could carry out a plan like this. And let me be as practical as I possibly can with you right now. Is God not slowly yet sovereignly carrying out his plan for you? There is no one stray molecule or one piece of dust that moves without God's sovereign hand on it, and the same is true of your life. I don't even know how you could be comforted as an open theistic believer. We believe in a sovereign God that beautifully orchestrates everything for his purpose and his glory and your good. Take comfort in that this morning, brothers and sisters. So John shifts gears for a moment. He shifts gears here. Because now when we get to verse 25, he leaves this idea of sovereignty just for a moment to show the interaction between Jesus and his mother. Look at verse 25. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, John records a handful of women who were here at the crucifixion. And with the backdrop of those wretched, wicked, unbelieving Roman soldiers, it's nice to see some true, authentic believers here at the cross as well. Believing women. And most importantly of the women, John documents was Jesus' exchange with his mother, Mary. Even in the midst of Jesus' most difficult hours, the most difficult time, full of trauma, Jesus calls out to the disciple whom he loved, who we know as John, and commissions him to take care of his mother. In this exchange, Jesus delegates his responsibility, his care, his love, and his affection for his mother that he displayed for 33 years. He hands that over to John. I mean, put yourself in John's shoes there. Imagine Jesus commissioning you to take care of his mother, to be responsible for her. Now, Jesus probably chose John for a number of reasons. Back in John chapter 7, we're told in verse 5 that Jesus' brothers were unbelievers. I mean, at that moment in time, Jesus' brothers weren't even fit to take care of Mary. Maybe physically speaking, but not spiritually speaking. Secondly, Jesus may have done this because he probably knew that John would outlive Mary. In fact, John outlived basically everyone, according to history, all the way into the late 90s AD. And it's also possible that John may have been the most loving and compassionate of the 11. We see that in his writings. So Jesus knew that Mary would be right at home with John. Well, the final four verses that we're going to cover and finish up this morning give us insight into one final proof of God's sovereignty at the cross. And it is this, that Jesus would drink sour wine. That Jesus would drink sour wine. You follow along as I read verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Jesus' time, as we just read, is coming to an end. Everything that Jesus was sent to accomplish had been accomplished by his own admission. Jesus' own lips testify to that reality. Knowing that everything had already been accomplished, Jesus said. Those are his words. However, he knew that there was one final prophecy, one final portion of the Old Testament that had not been fulfilled yet. So Jesus essentially kickstarts the fulfillment of that prophecy. Reality is, it's just amazing that even in the midst of Jesus' crucifixion, he's so locked in to the plan of God and the fulfillment of Scripture that he immediately draws to mind one particular prophecy that had not yet been fulfilled in his first coming. Now, the other Gospels say that earlier in Christ's crucifixion, they tried to give him gall, which essentially would have been a sedative to numb the pain of crucifixion. But we're told he did not take of that. Here, in John 19, they offer him sour wine or some mixture of vinegar, possibly to hydrate him so his death would be prolonged. They would typically do that. Roman soldiers didn't want a quick death. We know and understand this. They would rather that the body stay on the cross for days upon days, and that's typically what would happen. So sour wine or vinegar here would help give somewhat of a surge to the criminal or the victim here in terms of hydration to prolong his days. So they offer Jesus this. But is that really what Jesus wants it for? Well, no. Now, Jesus knows that this scripture has to be fulfilled, so he says, I am thirsty. All of this is taking place, by the way, to fulfill God's sovereign plan. Notice, and if you go back and read John 19 at some point this week, you will see that the details that are linked up with the crucifixion that John has determined to reveal, they're all connected to Old Testament prophecy. All of them are. John's point isn't to describe the crucifixion for crucifixion purposes. His point is to put God and Christ on display. That Christ is the God-man that God sovereignly sent to die on that cross. So Jesus takes some of the sour wine, which is fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, which says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus knew that this was it. Jesus knew this was the final prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. By the way, and I think this is worth noting in your Bible, and I think this is worth researching afterwards, but notice the type of branch that was used in this situation. John records that it was a hyssop branch, a hyssop branch. So what would have happened is they would have taken this hyssop branch that was probably sharp on the end, and there would have been some sort of a sponge-like material that would have been dipped in that sour wine or that vinegar, and then it would have been raised up to Jesus. Okay? But the hyssop branch is noted by John because there is something key in the Old Testament that would trigger the mind of any Jew reading this text, but to anybody that understood the Passover. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, and we don't have time to turn there this morning, at the first Passover, the Israelites were supposed to take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and wipe it on the door frame and above the door. And the book of Exodus tells us they did this with a what? With a hyssop branch. I mean, you can see the connection. You've got the institution of Passover, that spotless, without blemish, perfect lamb being sacrificed, and that blood with the hyssop branch being wiped across the door. Thousands of years later, that same hyssop branch is being raised up to the ultimate sacrificial lamb. John highlights this because he wants to connect God's sovereignty at the cross. That hyssop branch, which was used at the first Passover, was used again on the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Jesus says afterwards. It is finished. It is complete. I think I said that was our final proof. I'm kidding. We've got one more. So, number five. Jesus would die. Jesus would die. God's sovereignty at the cross is demonstrated in the death of his son. It's demonstrated in the death of his son. Now stay with me here. I don't want you to miss this. If you look at verse 30, notice it says, "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." You notice the order of that? He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. If we were up on that cross, our heads would fall down because we had just died. Instead, Jesus himself in complete control, because not only was God in control, Jesus Christ was in control. Remember, he said earlier in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life, but I do what? I lay it down. I lay it down." So Jesus bows his head and he gives up his spirit. These are both active verbs. He is the one doing this. This isn't actually happening to him. The Roman soldiers aren't doing this to him. Jesus is actively doing this. He's actively bowing down. He's actively giving up his spirit. He's allowing and willing his death. You see, brothers and sisters, God only is God sovereignly orchestrating and controlling everything here, but at the same time, our Lord Jesus Christ is as well. God decreed, the triune God decreed that Christ would ultimately come into this world as a sacrifice for sins. And then the Lord Jesus Christ brought that to pass in his life and in his death. Now this takes us back to the Old Testament, by the way. Two references that talk about Jesus' death. Again, this is fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:8 says that Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says that the Messiah will be cut off. So God isn't figuring out on the fly how to bring Jesus' death to come to pass. Such a wonderful reality. It was determined in eternity past that Messiah would die. Let me ask you this morning, did John 19 convince you that God is sovereign? Not that you needed convincing beforehand. Did John 19 convince you that he ordains the future, that he knows the future, and that he will sovereignly bring everything to pass just as he planned and just as he purposed for his own glory? That's what John 19 is here for. We see God's sovereignty at the cross. And we're just beginning. I hope to see you next week as we look into part two. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you are sovereign, that you are supreme, that you reign, and that you rule. We see that best evidenced in the fact that you sovereignly carried out the death of your own son. But that's not the end of the story, God. You also carried out his resurrection. And that's what our hope is in. We're thankful we have a God that we can trust, a God that knows, and a God that's in control of all things, even our own individual lives. We give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.